Good morning, everybody. It's Merry Christmas to you. Today we're doing a message that is so appropriate for this season because we are doing Malachi. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi is, of course, the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, which sometimes we call the Old Testament. It was supposed to be a November message, but it got bumped to December, which is so perfect because it's right before Christmas, and which fits perfectly because this book is kind of the last book before Jesus Christ came. Okay, so there's a lot to be learned from this book, and I say this every time I do a book. It's now become my favorite book, I think. we've been doing the 12 prophets, right? Sometimes people call them the minor prophets, but we have decided not to call them the minor prophets because they're so rich and it's kind of like the best of Malachi, alright? So it's kind of like, it boils down to, you know, 4 short chapters, but it's really, you know, a lifelong work of Malachi as he was a prophet, to the Hebrew people, okay? And so, the name Malachi, or I like to call him Malachi, but I think the proper pronunciation is something like Malachi, and it means my messenger, okay? And that also could be a nickname for the Messiah, too, right? So you could say my messenger, or you could say Malachi is another nickname for the Messiah, okay? The background is kind of the same as Nehemiah. It was the time when the Israelites had been taken into slavery into these other nations like Babylon and Assyria, and they had gotten conquered, and the temple had been destroyed. And so 70 years had gone by, and the people are coming back in waves. The Assyrians let a first wave come, and they rebuilt the temple. And then the second wave came back, and they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And so this is the same kind of time period that we're talking about here in the book of Malachi, where they had come back, and they started to reestablish the old life, as it were. Okay, and so this was, for better or for worse, they started to reestablish the old life. They had the temple, and they got back to this Hebrew way of life, but then they started to mix in some other stuff too. They started to mix in mixed marriages. They started to mix in other cultures, and they really started to get away from the things that God had told them to do. And so this is the same old story, right? Every time God restarts things and said, okay, now it's going to be different. People are going to be dedicated to me. And then they start doing the things like idol worship and intermarrying and those kinds of things. So that's where we are. And so Malachi is so good in a lot of ways because it really summarizes not just the 12 prophets, but it really summarizes the whole Old Testament in a lot of ways. And I think you'll see that today. And it also is important for us because it's the last word for about 400 years, okay, that we include in our Bible. So 400 years of silence from God. And I don't know what that would even feel like because I don't remember the 1600s very well. But 400 years is a long time to not hear from God. And so the Jewish folks were just like, where did he go? You know, and so this message would have been one that would have stuck in their minds for the last word that we heard from God for sure was this, and then silence for 400 years. So kind of interesting. Hey, so these words are pretty powerful. Alright, so let me do the first verse of chapter 1, and if you would turn there, and we're not going to really do an official reading today, so we're going to read a lot of verses. So instead of actually standing up and honoring God with our posture, when we read the scripture, you can honor God in your own way. Is that alright? turn to Malachi chapter 1, and this is chapter 1 verse 2 actually, and I'll have it on the screen, but you probably can't see that very well, so it'd be better if you had your own version open. Okay, chapter 1, verse 2. How's this for an opening? I have loved you, says the Lord. Those are good words. Those are great words that you hear. When God says that to you, you should feel pretty good. But the structure of this book is interesting. It's like an argument between God's people and him. So God says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord. And the people respond, but you ask, how have you loved us? All right. How have you loved it? Now remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament, right? And so, I'm sure God could probably say, ever heard of, you know, the Noah's Ark? the Red Sea, maybe, or, you know, the Promised Land, all those things that happened, you know, in the last couple thousand years, remember those things? But still, we ask, how have you loved us? One of those questions that, you know, I hope to, you know, for those of you who don't know, I'm getting into this new thing called parenthood. And, so I got a whole, all new sermon material now because of this pregnancy thing that we're going through. And so I don't know, parents, if you've ever heard this, if a kid ever says to you, you know, you don't love me. I remember I had this conversation with my mom one time, right before I went to college. It was kind of like this thing where it's kind of like, you never took care of me or something like that, you know, you're always blah, blah, blah. And I can't wait for that moment, with this unborn child still, you know, because we had this little journal thing that, we haven't really done much in it yet, but I can't wait to, like, maybe 16, 18, 20 years from now, right, if this kid comes to us and says, you never loved us, I'm going to whip out the journal. And I say, oh, look, here, you know, day 18, mommy threw up today, you know, whatever, you know, or like, you know, oh, here, look, here's a picture of your mother when she was 170 pounds, you know, or something. Or I'll turn the page and there'll be a photo and I'll say, oh, look, here's a picture of daddy's 1974 3.0 BMW CS, which he sold to buy a minivan, you know, or something. So it'll be real interesting. So I can't wait for that moment when the kid comes up to you and says, you know, you never loved me. And then I'll have the proof in my hand there. But this is kind of what we do to God too. So we still do this. We still do this to God. And where are you, God? Or, why couldn't you do this for me, God? Or something. And I would only venture to guess what God's response would be. It'd be similar, right? It'd be like, well, day one, remember when I knit your molecules together? You know, or all the things that God has done that we don't even know about. You know, like, day 10,998, you know, I gave you a lesson on humility. Or, you know, day two, I made your cells divide properly. Or, you know, all these things that if God were to list out everything he'd ever done for us, it would be this gigantic list. But here we are in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Wow. And so right before we get into the New Testament, we're just looking at that saying, man, you know, are we like the Israelites at all? Are we like that where we ask God, how have you loved us? And then chapter 2, we go on and we start to see, basically God lays out just all the ways that we've broken covenant. Okay, now remember when we first started this series, we started talking about, I saw you yawning. Alright, we first started this series, about covenant, right? And that was a key word of the Bible, you know? Instead of calling it the Old Testament, we could have called it the Old Covenant, you know? Because that's what this is all about, covenant. And then chapter 2 kind of lays out all the ways that we've broken covenant, okay? So let me, the first part of it talks about the priests. He calls out the priests first, alright? So chapter 2, verse 1. And now this admonition for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Okay, skip down to verse 4. And you know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. In verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Now go to verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, so what happened was that these priests got into this old pattern, you know. Do you remember the scene in the New Testament where Jesus is walking through the temple and they're selling all this stuff at a profit, trying to make money off of the sacrifices? And then it was also kind of a widespread knowledge that they're supposed to take the most perfect lamb and sacrifice the unblemished lamb, right? The perfect one, perfectly white, no defects. But the priest figured out, so they're supposed to offer this one. But the priest figured out that the unblemished ones taste better with roast vegetables and a little mint jelly, right? And so they started to say, well, you know, let's keep this one for ourselves. He's nice and chubby, you know, good marbling. we'll keep this one for ourselves, but we'll offer the little skinny runty one that's probably tough and, you know, not the best cut of mutton, right? And so they started to offer that one to the Lord and keep the good one for themselves. And this was going on for a while there. And the priest kind of started to do all these different things. And so what Malachi is saying here is like, you guys are supposed to be my messengers. You're supposed to be the ones leading people into the light. You're supposed to be the ones that give them instructions and lead them back to me. But you're causing them to stumble instead. And so this was, you know, just total. I had this covenant with Levi, and his people were going to be my teachers. And you're supposed to be my messengers, showing the way. But they failed in that. And so I think for us too, even as, you know, for those of us who come up here and preach, it's a really indicting message there. But even for those of you who teach, or parents, or people who have anyone, any kind of a mentoring role with anyone younger than them in the faith, this is for you as well. That you're my messengers. You're supposed to uphold all this word and our faith. And that's your role as a priest that he's called us to. Okay. Now the second part of chapter 2 is kind of this, really kind of a random, it's like stream of consciousness, like a verbal processor in a way, sort of here. Verse 16, it says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garments, says the Lord Almighty. How do those things go together? I hate divorce, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. And you're kind of looking at, how do those things go together? They don't seem very interrelated. But it's supposed to take you back to a day in Genesis. Okay, do you see it now? Where God had established Adam and Eve, right? They were supposed to become this one in flesh and set this model for what relationship was supposed to be like. Okay? Not just man and woman, like definitely man and woman relationship, but relationship in general. And then what happens a few hours later, I don't know if it's a few hours later, but what happens in the next scene? They start to get each other in trouble, right? The woman is leading the guy into this path that he's not supposed to be on, and then when accused of it, the guy says, well, she's the one who gave me the apple! She made me eat. So there's already this bickering. There's already this brokenness of relationship. In a way, it's sort of like a divorce. I mean, divorce has got a lot of meanings to it, but in a way, it's this broken covenant between man and woman that God established. This is what a relationship's supposed to be like. This pure, helping, loving, caring relationship. One of one flesh. And what we've turned into is this broken flesh. All right, and then what happens right after that is when God comes down and asks them, where are you? They come out and they go, well, we were hiding because we were shamed. We were covering ourselves. And what happens is they cover themselves with animal skins, right? And so do you see this verse now? Can you see this when you read this verse? I hate divorce. In other words, I hate broken relationships, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate broken covenant between two people. I hate it when you go back on your word, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate it when man has to cover himself up because of all the things that he's done. Do you see that now? Where that's totally flashback to Genesis? And so what is Malachi trying to say there? We haven't gone anywhere. We started with the book of Genesis, and now here we are at the end of the Hebrew Scriptures, and guess where we are? We're back in Genesis. All that stuff in between just got us back to the same place where we started from. And so what he's saying is religion has got us nowhere. All the laws that we laid out in Leviticus, all the stuff that we, you know, all the all the things that we said to do, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical laws, all the washings, all the sacrifices, all the blood on the altar, all the dead lambs, all the dead bulls, all the grain offerings, all the purification rituals, all that stuff has got us nowhere. And so here we are at the very end of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he's quoting back to Genesis, or reminding us back at Genesis that, you know what, this is where we were thousands of years ago, and we haven't gotten any further, and we need a way out of this. Because this old covenant, it's just not working. You know, this religious stuff, it's not really working for us. We need to go to the next level. We need to go to relationship. Okay? And so that's when we get to the last part of chapter 2, is chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And we say, "How have we wearied you?" And then he says, "By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" All right, you like those questions there? That we, how have we wearied God with our words? We start to question, well, where are you, God? Or, you know, we're going to just say this is good, and we're going to make up whatever we want and call that good. Does that sound like any society to you? Does that sound like any people that you might know who questions the validity of an almighty God, or questions the teachings of a Lord who created this universe? It sounds a lot like where we are right now, where we're kind of just deciding what is good and what's not good. It's like, well, you know what, I'm going to believe this, someone says, or someone at work, you know, maybe talking about Christmas, and they go, you know what, I like Christmas, but I don't really like that other stuff about Christianity, or you know, they just kind of make up whatever they want and call that good. Or there's always the people that we know that says, where is God in all this mess of humanity, you know, that we're in right now? Where is the God of justice? And you know what God's response is in chapter 3? You would think maybe he'd say, you know what, I'm tired of you people, I'm getting rid of you. But in chapter 3, he says, okay, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Okay, so going back to verse 1, he says, you know what? You want me to come? All right, I'm going to come, and I'm going to walk amongst you, and I'm going to be in the temple, and I'll be the messenger of this covenant, says the Lord. But when I come, it's going to be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, and I'm going to purify you. I know you've heard those words before. Refiner's fire. Now, so this is God's response. He says, well, you want me to come down to your little planet, I'm going to come down, but when I come down, it's going to be as a refiner's fire. This is probably the best illustration for purification, a refiner's fire. You know, baptism is a great symbol of sins being washed away, but I think instead of maybe in addition to the baptism, maybe we should add, you know, the sacrament of purification by fire. Because I think it's a better example of really what should be happening to you. Because what happens when you purify gold, and I looked this up under ehow.com, so I don't know how good it is, but you take whatever you have, like this mixed up gold, right? Maybe it's this 14 karat gold, so it's not pure gold or whatever, right? Or maybe it's some gold you found a nugget somewhere. And so what you do is you add 3 parts hydrochloric acid and 1 part nitric acid. So are you picturing this, Jeff? Like you have the people standing there. Do you accept this, you know, acid pours on them. And then whatever's left over after that, then you put it into a vessel and you start to heat it. And the way this works is you go to one boiling point after another. Okay, so, you know, some things boil at, you know, 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and then some things boil. And so things start to bubble to the top. You either skim it off or you burn it off even more completely with like a torch or even more fire and stuff like that until everything is separated out and all you're left with is pure gold. So I'm envisioning, well, I don't know what exactly I'm envisioning, but I'm envisioning lots of fire. And then after it's all over, then what's left is this pure result. And it's this incredibly toxic, violent process. Literally, the molecules are ripped apart by, you know, kinetic energy. You're just adding more and more kinetic energy until the molecules just can't hold on to each other anymore. They have to be ripped apart. And then what's left is this pure product, and it's gonna be ugly and violent and probably painful. But that's probably what we need. You know, most of us do. And so this process of purification may not be something that we seek or really love or enjoy, but it's totally necessary. And look at verse 16 and 17 in chapter 3. It's pretty neat. Oh, okay. Then those who fear the Lord talked to each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence, covering those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Okay, so when the purification comes, it's a separation process, separating the impurities from the pure things. And so God says, when I come, it's going to be like this. It's going to be this violent process, this incredibly painful process at times, but what it's going to do is separate those who serve God and those who do not. It's going to be black and white. And it's interesting. We were painting our living room, and I forgot to bring. I dug out these old paint chips. You guys know if you go to a paint store, you can get these sample color strips. You know what I'm talking about? These little cardboard little strips with all the different colors. And we went there, and we were like, "Oh, let's get something sort of beigey, coffee colorish thing." You know? And we're thinking like maybe there'd be four to choose from. You know, maybe three, maybe four to choose from. But then you get there, and there's this wall of beige, and it's like there's light beige. There's like, you know, Mocha Delight, and then there's, you know, Espresso Happiness, or, you know, all these different colors of beige, and you're like, whoa, how are we gonna choose? You know, like, well, I like, this has a little bit more, and after a while you stare at it, and you start to realize, well, this one, you know, has a little more pink in it than this one, and this one has a little more of the, burnt umber. And you know, you sit there, and then eventually you just pick one of them, and you paint your living room that color. But for some of us, that's kind of how we think it's going to be with God. That maybe there'll be this white, you know, this really, really pure person over here, you know, someone who's fantastic, you know, Mother Teresa, you know, right there. And then down here we have, you know, Adolf Hitler, you know, really, really bad. But then we're thinking it's kind of like the paint chip store, right? Then here's black, and there's white, and all in between here, we have these different colors of gray, right? All these different shades. You know, warmer, colder, you get kind of a, you know, more hue. I'm throwing this in this. But anyway, you get different shades of gray, right? And we're thinking, well, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as good as this person, but I'm okay because I'm sort of in the top half of goodness maybe, right? And a lot of us feel that way, that we're, like, we could just kind of slip in here somewhere, and as long as we're sort of towards the top, maybe top 40% or something of grayness, you know, I do some bad things, but I'm not whore, I don't kill anyone, you know, haven't robbed anyone at gunpoint, you know, I should be better than most of those, you know? And so we start to think that there's this whole continuum of white and black. But read this again. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In that day I will make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Okay, when this purification process takes place, it's gonna separate us, and it's gonna separate those who are longing to be pure and those who are not. There's a friend of mine, his name is Dennis, and we were talking at dinner the other day, and we were talking about one of his friends. So, you following that? So I have a friend named Dennis, and Dennis has a friend. Okay? So Dennis's friend came up to Dennis and was like, you know, he used to go to church, And he's since, you know, hasn't gone. And, you know, he's like maybe 24 now and hasn't been to church for maybe 4 or 5 years. And he was coming up to Dennis and goes, "Hey, you know, can I come to your church sometime? And I'm thinking about trying to get back into church, but I have a question for you. And my question is, you know, I kind of just enjoy a certain lifestyle, you know, and it might involve, you know, going to clubs and maybe, you know, just doing some stuff at the clubs. And then, you know, I enjoy, you know, having girlfriends and, you know, having lots of relationships and stuff like that. And, you know, some of them get serious, some of them don't, and, you know, blah, 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 right? And he was saying, but could I still go to church and keep all this lifestyle? What do you think people at church would say? And so Dennis and I were talking about this, what he should talk to him about. And this is a perfect passage, because this is talking about how some of us kind of think, yeah, you know, I think I'm all right with just doing a couple of these things. As long as I don't do a lot of things bad, I just do a couple of these things. And so here's this guy, and he's coming up to Dennis and saying, you know, is it okay if I just keep this lifestyle, but then still worship God too? And you know what God's going to say, but you know what? You can't be on this road to purification if you're holding back these things that are dragging you down. It'd be like if gold were going to try to call itself pure, but have these chunks of just coal in it or asphalt or whatever you could mix in with gold to make it impure. It's like, it's just never going to be pure. It's never going to be 100% God's. You know, so this guy, whoever he is, is just dabbling in God kind of a little bit, trying to cover his bases, or just, he's never going to be completely God's because he's not giving himself over to this purification process. And that's a hard place to be in, and it really is, and it's just never going to be completely satisfying, because what you're looking for in God, you're just not going to find, because you're looking for it in other things as well. And it's just going to be really hard. But let's move on to the last verses, and it's going to go back to that too. The last six verses of Hebrew Scripture is chapter 4. It's only 6 verses long. But there's this amazing thing in it. All right? In chapter 4, verse 2. "But you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." Some great language there. I think that's part of the Handel's Messiah, right? I think Sons of Righteousness, I think, is in there somewhere. "But for those who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." You know, I've always thought that the San Francisco flag is always a cool flag. You know, it's the phoenix, and it's rising from the ashes, right? I always thought that was a cool image of this great bird coming up, and that's kind of what it is, right? The Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. That's an amazing image of what God's going to be like. "And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." So if you can imagine, like, a little baby cow, you know, trapped in this little stall, like, "Oh, I want to be free, I want to be," and then finally you open the gate, and the first thing the little calf does is runs out of the gate and probably, like, clicks his heels, you know, and runs around. Like, I don't have any cows at home, but I do have fish. And it's kind of funny, like, when you get a new fish from the store, right, you have him in the plastic bag, and you know how you're supposed to acclimate him? And so I brought this fish home on Friday, and he was sitting in his bag looking all pitiful and trying to swim out of the bag, but he was stuck in the corner of the bag, and all the other fish are, like, taunting him, like, "Ah, you're in the bag." And they're looking at him, and he's like, "Hey, I'm in the bag." All right? And then, so after, you know, like, the hour or so of acclimation, then you finally release him, and the first thing he does is, like, does a lap around the tank. You know, he's just like, "Yay, I'm free." Right? And so this is what happens to us. Contrary to what we think, when we completely and genuinely give our heart to God, you know, when we give our whole self to God, say, "God, I want to be pure. I want to fear you. I want to serve you. I want to honor you." When we totally give ourselves to God and God totally gets a hold of our heart, it's freedom. It's not this oppression. You know, so Dennis's friend, right? It's not like this whole book of rules that, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's not like that. It's actually freedom. But he's not going to get there. you know, unless he submits himself to this purification process. So, when you give yourself completely to God, you have this freedom of knowing the God who created the universe. When you give your heart to God, you have a freedom of never having to question whether you're good enough or not. When you give your heart to God, there's a freedom in knowing that you're always loved. You always have been, and you always will be. And there's so much freedom in that. When you realize, well, I don't have to be good. I don't have to worry about being loved. So this guy, whatever he's looking for, maybe he's looking for like the perfect cocktail to make him forget about his troubles. Or maybe he's looking for, you know, the perfect one-night stand to make him feel like a man, or whatever he's looking for in life. You know, he's looking in the wrong place, because he's never going to be free. Because whatever drink some bartender mixes up for him, he's always going to crave one better than that, right? Or whenever he finds a girl that he's in love with, he's probably going to feel like he could do better and keep looking. You know? And so whatever he's looking for, he's not going to find freedom. But if you give yourself to God and you let him get a hold of you, and the Son of Righteousness will rise with wings of healing. If that Son of Righteousness can come into your life and start to heal you, then you don't have to look to these one-night stands for love anymore. You don't have to look to Las Vegas for a good time. You know, there's freedom that comes with knowing Christ. And it's the freedom of life itself. It's the freedom of knowing that you're going to go and be with God for the rest of your life, and that this thing that you're doing here on earth is so temporary and so insignificant that there's nothing you can do here on earth that could possibly compare to what you're going to find in heaven. And so the freedom that you get that comes from God, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, is this amazing thing. And you know, and there's so many things that we're holding on to, like anchors, you know. We're like, oh, I want to give myself completely to you, God, except, you know, I really like this thing I still keep me happy. Or I really want to, you know, hold on to this thing before I give myself to you. And God's saying, you know, let me purify you. Let me show you what freedom really feels like. Let me show you what love really feels like. Let me show you what just extraordinary comfort and peace feels like. And so this book of Malachi is amazing, because it leads you right up to that, and you're like, oh, we want that, we want that. And then it ends. It ends like chapter 4, verse 8, it just ends there, and then there's silence for 400 years, and can you imagine that? And so, I don't know what that would be like if you were Malachi himself and you heard this message and you're like, oh, this sounds so great. We're going to kick our heels like calves released from the stall, and this is going to be perfect. This is going to be great. There's going to be justice. There's going to be a king who rules fairly. There's going to be mercy. There's going to be covenant love. How is this going to, you know, this is going to be fantastic. And then silence. And then another year of silence. And 100 years of silence. 200 years of silence. 300 years of silence. 400 years of silence. And this is just a myth now. When you talk about Malachi 400 years later, you're like, oh, that's just akin to, you know, some sort of a fairy tale or a myth, you know, the Son of Righteousness, we haven't seen that guy, you know, where is he? And so 400 years later, these people are grumbling and just like, where is God? You know, he's been so quiet. And then he's going to show up. And then the angels sing. And it's going to be this amazing thing that we're going to see. And I think that this is so perfect that we're doing it right now, because the next couple of weeks we're going to be celebrating this thing. And it's not about trees. I love the trees, Jeff. Don't get me wrong. I love the lights. I love the poinsettias. I like a good present or two or five or ten, right? But it's not, you know, the reason we sing Joy to the World, the reason we sing Hallelujah is because this Son of Righteousness came in the form of a little baby to save us. And when he came, we didn't even recognize him. We were like, what is this? This is the king of the world? This little guy? You know, and we were just like, couldn't figure it out for the longest time, and then he died, and then, you know, and then we really lost our faith, but this is the guy that Malachi is talking about, and we're gonna hear a lot more about him. And I hope that as we go into Christmas, that's what we're looking forward to, that the 400 years of silence is broken. It's going to be broken when this little baby comes and hark the herald, angels sing, you know? That we're just going to be like, the angels are singing and the world's rejoicing because the Son of God has come to save the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being a God who, you definitely have a sense of drama, Lord. Building this up for 400 years must have been an excruciating wait, Lord. But the Son of Righteousness that you talk about in Malachi 3 and 4, this guy, this messenger who's gonna come and pave the way, Lord, is a guy that we're so glad came into our lives, Lord. And we're so glad that you came and came to us to save us. Because, yeah, religion isn't gonna get us anywhere. The rules are not helping us. But Lord, you came down to make it so easy for us just to love you and be loved by you. So we thank you for that. And Jesus, for any of us who are holding on to things that are keeping us from being pure, you know in my heart I have many. But God, help us to release those things so that we could be pure and understand what freedom really feels like. The freedom from trying to be good, the freedom from trying to be loved, the freedom from trying to know you, Lord, because we know that you came into our lives, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.